search the scriptures as to what God would have us to see as to what's going on in the throne room of heaven when John the apostle was brought up in the spirit and saw one sitting on the throne in heaven and the worship. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are, and they were created. And chapter 5, verse 1 says, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. So the Apostle John's in heaven, and he sees the centrality of heaven as the one sitting on the throne, and he sees the worship taking on, and he hears a chorus of refrain that speaks to the one sitting on the throne in reverence as the Creator, saying, thou hast created all things. And for thy pleasure they are and they were created. And then he sees this book in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And this book is a sealed book. And this book needs to be open. And so the angel asks a question, who's worthy to open this book? And they look around the corridors of heaven, mind you, where there are the 24 elders, the 12 apostles, and the 12 patriarchs of Israel, and all the other redeemed that are up there, including John himself. And they look on planet Earth, where there are billions of people. And they look under the earth, where there are billions of people. And there's not one man found worthy to open this book. And because of this phenomenon, John begins to weep. And I'm wondering why he's weeping. I'm wondering what this book is that's in the right hand of the one that sits upon the throne. So if we go through the scriptures a little bit, we might get an idea about what this book might be in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. Let's take a look. Let's go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 32. And I think we'll find what this book is in about four different passages of the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 32. In this particular chapter, what we see is that Jeremiah is in prison. And while he's in prison, a word comes to him. Verse 6, and Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalem, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanamel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. That was a suburb of Jerusalem. Benjamin is where Jerusalem was, where the temple was. For the right of inheritance is thine, middle of verse 8. And the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Well, then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, and I bought the field of Hanamel, mine uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money in balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open, and I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, of the purchase Unto Baruch, the son of Neariah, the son of Messiah, in the sight of Hanameel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. What was happening was the area in Jerusalem and Judea was under the siege of Nebuchadnezzar, a foreign invader, about to occupy land that was supposed to be God's land. That would be Judea, because he gave it to his people, and that was to be his land. His eyes were always upon it. And it was being taken over by an invading army. And God is saying, even though that appears to you, Jeremiah, as though the land is lost, I want you to buy a portion thereof and redeem it, and I want you to take and seal in a book a receipt that you've redeemed that portion of land. Because I promise you, Jeremiah, the day's coming when I'll get that land back. And so what's being done is there is the sealing of a book that's showing the title deed to a piece of land that God says is his. And that's what's being portrayed here, illustrated in this portion of the scripture for you. Now, if you were to back up into the book of Joshua, going further back into the Old Testament, and turn with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 18. This, what Jeremiah was told to do, is like unto what Joshua was told to do. Verily, verily, as God confirms this twice. Joshua chapter 18. Now here was a long time ago when the Lord was bringing the promised people into the land. And here's what he does. Joshua chapter 18. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there. This was when they first came into the promised land. God had not yet chosen out Jerusalem. That was something that he would choose out later on to be the city where the temple would be. So when they initially came into the land, he allowed them to set the tabernacle in Shiloh. And the tabernacle stayed in Shiloh for a number of centuries until God himself chose out the city of Jerusalem to have the temple built in there. Phenomenal typology, folks. The tabernacle is a picture of the Greek manuscripts. Shiloh is a picture of the Greek. And the temple is a picture of the King James Holy Bible. And Jerusalem is a picture of the King James Holy Bible. Jerusalem is a nine-letter word. If you scramble it, it's James, rule, the rule of James. You do it on your own. Just something I'm throwing out for you to consider, because these people that don't understand how God works, if they'd study their Old Testament, they'd see how he moves things around every so often. And it was God's idea to move a tabernacle of papyrus scrolls into a book in the printing press era of a temple, if you will, from Shiloh to Jerusalem. It's just something to consider, but we'll get back to where we are historically by showing you a picture that's going on there. Okay, so he moves the tabernacles allowed to be set up in Shiloh originally. And the land was subdued before them. And there remained among the children of Israel, verse 2, seven tribes, which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are you slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? Give out from among you three men for each tribe, and I will send them, and they shall rise and go through the land and describe it according to the inheritance of them, and they shall come again to me, and they shall divide it into seven parts. Judah shall abide in their coast on the south, and the house of Joseph shall abide in their coasts on the north. I'll give you some more pictures there. Joseph and Judah are a picture of Jesus Christ in type. Judah is a picture of the man Christ Jesus. Joseph is a picture of Jesus Christ God. Joseph is a picture of the God, Jesus, the God, the deity aspect, and Judah is a picture of the manly aspect. And that's why Judah's in the south, the man south, and the God part in the north. And to do your studies, I just point this out for you for your own study. Okay, anyways, he's saying divide it into seven parts, three men for each tribe, 21 men going out. Verse 6, Ye shall therefore describe the land into seven parts, and bring the description hither to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites shall have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. Back in the book of Numbers, we understand that. Verse 8, and the men arose and went away. And Joshua charged them that went to describe the land, saying, go and walk through the land and describe it, and come again to me, that I may here cast lots for you before the Lord in Shiloh. And the men went and passed through the land and described it by cities into seven parts in a book, and came again to Joshua, the host, at Shiloh. Do you see what's happening here? Is the land of Israel is being described in a book in seven parts, with, a, if you will, seven seals in this book. A seven-part book that's the title to the land of Israel. So we're seeing a couple times how God is looking at a parcel of land and saying, I want this land to be described and sealed in a book. And this book is, if you will, to be the title deed to that piece of real estate. So what is the one on the throne holding that John is looking at up there? Well, he is the creator of heaven and earth. And when John got up to heaven, heaven seemed to be perfectly in order. But earth was a mess. And what he's holding in his right hand is the title deed, the book, the title deed to planet Earth. That's what's being held in his hand. God is holding the title deed in his right hand to planet Earth. And that title deed goes on from not just a literal standpoint, but a spiritual standpoint also. And I'll show you the spiritual application. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 31. We'll look at two places in Isaiah. Okay, Isaiah chapter 31. In this particular chapter, he's looking at the folly of going into Egypt and trusting Egypt. And Egypt being a type of people living in the world according to the flesh. And by the way, that's the way we live until we meet the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in the world according to the flesh. I mean, what other way do we know? The natural man doesn't have the Spirit of God, so we live according to our flesh. We follow the lusts of our flesh, and that's how we live in the world. And in this chapter, he's saying, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. And so often that's where we went when we had trouble. Where did you go before you met Jesus Christ when you had problems? You went to someone in the world, according to the flesh, a doctor, a psychiatrist, a counselor, a sociologist, a financial guy. I mean, that's where you went for your problems. And he's saying, woe to them. They stay on horses. They trust in chariots because they are many. There's a lot more unsaved men than there are saved men. They trust in horsemen because they're very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he, the Lord, also is wise. You know, we think these people are so smart down here. We're so impressed by people, you know, with high degrees and many degrees and high IQs and ability to amass fortunes and ability to have a large TV network that people listen to them, and we think they're intelligent, and we go to them for advice, and he says, look, I'm the Lord, I'm wise. And then he says this, verse 2, he, the Lord, also is wise and will bring evil. Now the Lord says in one point that he creates evil, and evil is God's judgment on sin. Evil is God's punishment to sin. It's the evil repercussions that come for sin. God will create evil. And then he says this, verse 2, and will not call back his words. When God says something, he doesn't change his mind. And when God writes something down, he doesn't call back his words. Which, by the way, if you're a Christian and they're changing your Bible, God just said he doesn't call back his words. He doesn't change his words. If you're reading a Bible that changes, Christian, you're reading a Bible that's not of God. God writes it once, says it once, and that's it. Now, if you're reading the King James Bible, you're reading a Bible that doesn't change. But if you're reading anything else, you're reading a book that's changing, and it's not of the Lord, because he doesn't call back his words. And God is saying this right here. Now, let me show you. He doesn't call back his words. Go back to chapter 29. And in these two chapters, 28 and 29, the Lord is complaining in anger about prophets and priests that do not read his Bible and do not study his Bible and instead talk about dreams and all other kinds of things. And the Lord says, I want to teach knowledge to these people in my word, the word which I have written, the word which I have sealed. So he says in chapter 29, woe to Ariel, verse 1. Woe to Ariel. Ariel is another word for Jerusalem. It's Mount Zion of the Lord, and it's where David dwelt. And he's saying woe unto them, because the problem with these people is they have turned away from God's word. He says, verse 9, stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken. He's talking about his priests, his prophets, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. Verse 10, for the Lord hath poured upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And God is saying, I'm bringing judgment, I'm bringing evil upon these people because they have turned from my word, they have turned down to Egypt, and I'm responding in like by pouring out a spirit of deep sleep upon them. Now, folks, I don't know how long you've been a Christian, and I don't know how big your spiritual antenna are, but I'll tell you something. For people that stand in pulpits, like yours truly, if they don't bow the knee to Jesus Christ and humble themselves before their God, and they attempt to teach God's word from a pulpit without being humble before God and walking humbly with their God, God's going to pour a spirit of sleep on them. And their messages are going to be sleepy messages. And if you haven't observed that, well, I guess thank God that he's poured a spirit of sleep on you that you're not seeing it. But I see it, and that's what bothers me. The Lord doesn't take this pulpit lightly. And people who are out there standing in pulpits, standing on TV, speaking for the Lord deals with them. And when they start giving bad messages, they're under God's judgment. Because God would love to give them the right message, but they don't want to hear it. Because you build a lot bigger church than this with wrong messages. These are the kind of churches you build with the right messages. Because God's people don't want the right message either. And God's point, he's showing it for right here in Isaiah. There's nothing new. Christianity is no different than Israel. Again, it used to stun me. I would hear Christians come to me. Christian would come to me. I'm reading the Old Testament. What's the matter with those Jews? What's the matter with those Jews? I'm looking at them, brother, man, you need a spiritual mirror. That's a picture of us. What's the matter with those Jews? What's the matter with us? It's the same thing in the New Testament. And I'm not speaking to anyone in this audience, but this tape may be speaking to someone. The Lord hath poured upon you the spirit of sleep, and closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. Verse 11, and the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned. He's been to seminary. He's got a THD and a DD and a PhD. And he's a Hebrew scholar and a Greek scholar, and he's fluent in all the old languages. Yeah, saying, read this, I pray thee. Help me find through the book of Revelation. What's it say, Dr. High and Dry? He saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. That's right, the Bible's a sealed book. And it's got nothing to do with seminary education, whether or not you know this book. It has to do with your walk with God. And the ones that walk with God aren't confused by the book of Revelation. And the ones that don't walk with God say things, well, you know, there's a lot of opinions about the book of Revelation. There's some people that say this, and some people are pre-trib, and some people are post-trib, some people are mid-trib, some people aren't sure about the millennium, and we really don't know what that book says. Huh? Why would that be? Because God's poured a spirit of sleep on them. Because they're not walking humbly with their God. Right, Brother Arthur? Wasn't that verse nice? The Lord has shown us what to do, but to love mercy, love justice, and to walk humbly with our God. That's the way you learn things. And God says, this Bible is sealed. It's a sealed book. And the sad thing is in those churches, verse 11, those are the leaders in the pulpit, verse 12, and the book is delivered to him that's not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I'm not learned. I don't know Hebrew or Greek. I can't tell you what that book says. Only those that know Hebrew and Greek can know that book. You don't know, you need to know Hebrew and Greek to know what the Bible says. You need to have a King James Bible and know how to get on your knees and get before God and ask him. And he says, my Bible is sealed. And go to Luke chapter 24 and see what Jesus says. Luke chapter 24. And here it is on the resurrection, the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, Luke 24, verse 25, said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You know what troubles me about Christianity today and the teachers and the followers? Is everyone is so quick to reason with their own mind and their own logic. And every time I'm with a group of Christians going this way or that way, I say, chapter and verse, please. Chapter and verse, please. I mean, why don't we, instead of being fools and slow of heart, why don't we believe what the prophets have spoken? When I see guys rewriting God's word, the first question I want to ask them is, in which prophecy, Old or New Testament, did God tell you to rewrite that Bible? I heard a guy, they have a major network around the world that uses another Bible, doesn't use the King James Bible. And they wrote their own, this network. And the guy that wrote it one day was interviewed. And they asked him, why did you write this version? Now, they weren't asking them in a condescending fashion, they were asking them in a exalting fashion. Oh, it's so wonderful, thank you for writing this, why did you do it? And he said, well, you know, I used to read that King James Bible, and one day I was reading my King James Bible to my granddaughter, and she said, what does that word mean? And I thought, you know, there shouldn't be words in a Bible that a child doesn't understand. So he had a call to rewrite God's word from an 8-year-old girl. Brother, you're going to get a call to touch the Word of God. You better have like 20 verses to back you up. Fools and slow of heart. Well, then, verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus Christ, expounded to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And he taught them for a while, and later on when he left them, they said in verse 32, they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And later that day, as he was sitting with the disciples, verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Amen. Folks, we don't need anything more than what Jesus Christ has given to us and spoken to us concerning himself. And then notice verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. The key again being the scriptures are a sealed book. They are a sealed book. And the scriptures give testimony to this man. He's known as the Word of God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And they all concern him. And because of that, he gives us and opens up to us the Word of God with a little w, which is a Bible. Because this testifies of him. And without him, we can't understand this. This is a sealed book. To anyone that does not have Jesus Christ, this book cannot be understood. It's that simple. And so the book sitting on the right hand, in the right hand of the one upon the throne, is the Bible. It is the law of God. and it is that law which governs heaven and earth. And when John gets up to heaven, heaven is ordered just fine according to that book. But the planet Earth is a mess and has been sold into slavery under Satan, and the redemption book sits in the right hand of him that sits on the throne. And the question is, who can open that book? Because if that book cannot be opened, then earth is lost. And all the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ on the second coming and the millennial kingdom, we're in Revelation 5, folks. Millennial kingdom doesn't show up until Revelation chapter 20. All those prophecies would be lost. All those souls that John knows about that had placed their faith in the promised seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, under the earth, would be destroyed with that earth. And John is weeping when he realizes the consequences. That earth that was created to give glory and pleasure to God the Father would be destroyed. And he recognizes the consequences of that book not being opened. And there was no one worthy to open that book. No man that lived. What about Father Abraham? What about Moses? Isaiah, Jeremiah. Well, surely Paul the Apostle, the greatest Christian that ever lived. No man. No man. In heaven, in earth, or under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And then the good news. Verse 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof. Amen. The good news comes. You know, that's the way the gospel works. First is the bad news of the recognition that we're in bondage and we're going to lose it all. We're going to lose our life. We're going to lose our possessions. We're going to lose our soul. And then the good news is someone gets us to behold the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the good news comes. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, the Lion, we were back in Isaiah 31, if you were to go back there, is one of the few times in the Old Testament that you'll kind of see it hidden. Going back to Isaiah 31 where we were. And again, he's woeing his people for turning to the wrong places for help. By the way, our people turn to the wrong places for help. Some of our biggest leaders in Christianity, I heard this morning, have a 1.5-hour conference asking the pastors to preach from the pulpit the importance of contacting our congressmen and senators on a vote up right now before the Senate and the Congress on the marriage amendment to the Constitution. We're turning to Egypt for help. Horses and chariots because they are many. Horsemen, senators, because they are strong. Look, folks, that's not where we need to turn. We need to turn to God. We need to turn to God. Now, I'm not going to give any false hope from this pulpit here that God's going to reclaim America and turn it back, because he's not. I've got a Bible, and I happen to know Bible prophecy. I'm not one of these unlearned scholars mentioned in the last chapter. And God, I know fully well what's coming down the pike here. And I've read the book of Jonah, and I've read the book of Nahum. And someday you do it on your own. Jonah is the first book, and Nahum is the sequel. And read what happens between Jonah and Nahum. And America had its Jonah days in the 1800s. And now is the time of Nahum. Now is the judgment of the United States of America. There's no turning back. It's off into apostasy. It's gone. And I'm not turning to Egypt and the senators. We need to turn to God for a close personal relationship. But let me just show you what God says. Verse 3, the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, Both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is hoping shall fall down together. They shall all fail together. Be in that mix. God never asked the church to fix the world. We're not here to fix the world. We're not here to reform the world. We're not here to polish up the world. We're not here to save the world. We're here to go after souls one by one and get them out of the world and into a called-out assembly, a church, where they can worship God in spirit and truth. That's what we're about. And this trying to mingle the church to have an influence on the world isn't what we're about. We're to preach the gospel, that they will come out of the world and come into the church, a called-out assembly, and learn to worship the God of the Bible in spirit and truth. That's what we're here for. We're here to worship God. We're not here for any other purpose. What we're doing tonight is we're worshiping God. This is a form of worship. We're taking the book that he's given, and we're opening and giving glory to him. And that's what he likes. We pray. We praise. That's what we do. Now, he says, if we get into this mix of mingling with the Egyptians, trying to mingle churchianity and worldliness in America and the spirit of patriotism, both he that helpeth shall fall and he that's hoping shall fall down, they'll all fail together. It's not going to work. God does not want dross mingled with the silver of his redemption. We're not into that. We're not into it. I pray that the senators get saved. If I call Hillary Clinton, it's for one reason only, and that's to give her the gospel of Jesus Christ. She needs to be saved. I don't need her vote. I need to show her how she needs to get on her knees and receive Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. And that goes for any other congressman or senator out there. And if they are saved, then I want to help them find the right Bible so they can start to worship better. Watch this, verse 4. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, watch it, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey. The Lord is likening himself to a lion and a young lion. This is the one time you find it in the Old Testament. This is the lion right here. This is the lion of the tribe of Judah, because he mentions in the same verse, Mount Zion, verse 4. Mount Zion is in the region of Judea. And this is God likening himself right here to the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's very veiled. It's very hidden. You and I wouldn't know it if we didn't have revelation to show it to us. We'd walk right over this passage a number of times. But here it is for us. He says, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so the good news is coming to the Apostle John, and the tears are being wiped away from his eyes in Revelation chapter 5, because someone has prevailed. Someone has won the battle. Someone has conquered the conqueror. Someone has bound the strong man that's taken over planet Earth after the first Adam fell in the garden in transgression and lost the title deed to planet Earth. And this world of ours is sold under the prince and the god of this world with a little g. And so now the good news comes. And so verse 6, he says, I beheld. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, I beheld. And lo, in the midst of the throne, and in the midst, if you will, of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood not a lion, but a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. When he turned, he did not see Jesus as a lion, but he saw him as a lamb. This is how God's going to bring to remembrance for many, many eons to come the fact that we needed redemption. Yes, Jesus is the lion, and as the lion of the tribe of Judah, he will prevail and take the title deed back and reconquer the earth. But to you and me, we didn't meet him as a lion. We met him as the Lamb of God taking away our sins. The question was once asked, what is, you know, all through heaven, and we're going to read through here, we're going to read about the holy city, and say a city that was not prepared by man, but a city that whose maker and creator has prepared, a city made by God himself. And up there, everything is made by God. There's only one thing in heaven made by men. Only one thing in heaven was made by man. You know what it is? It's the wounds in Jesus Christ's hands and feet and side. That's the one thing we made in all of heaven. And we're going to see him that way. And so John turns and he doesn't see a lion, he sees the wounded lamb. And instantly strikes him through the heart, realizing the only reason he looks like that is because of what I did. Because I did that to him. It's almost ironical that as we go into heaven with glorified bodies that are perfect, one will be walking around in a glorified body that's wounded, like he showed them in the upper room. And he doesn't see the lion, he sees the lamb. And that's the look that God wants us to have. God wants us to be humble before Jesus Christ. And that will humble us as the lamb, as it had been slain with its wounds. And then he mentions attributes of the lamb, 7 horns and 7 eyes and the 7 spirits. This speaks of the threefold aspects of God that we refer to all the time. The fact that he is omnipotent. The horns are representative of power in the Old Testament. The horns that would be found on the bullock as it would be used to push, on the oxen as it was used to plow. The strength of the horn on the unicorn, which I believe is the rhinoceros, a powerful animal with a single horn able to go forward. And the horn represents power, and it's the omnipotence, the almighty power of Almighty God is in that lamb. There's a form of humility. I mean, meekness is strength under control. And here was all that power in that lamb, and yet he laid down his life. And yet he had the almighty power in him. The 7 eyes represent the omniscience, the fact that he sees everything. There's nothing that escapes his eye. That the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. That is a great verse. I've been lately taking the thruway, you know, and I like to try and give out tracts to the people in the toll booths. And there's this one guy there, and I can be wrong. I mean, I don't know, but he looks demon-possessed. And he's a weird-looking guy with tattoos, and he will not take a tract. And I have purpose in my heart every time I stop now just to preach at that guy and to pull up to that place and go, thank you. You know, the Bible says the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And just drive away. Because I think that he needs some good cutting with the sword of the Spirit. That's a good verse. Those 7 eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And it says the 7 spirits of God which are sent forth into all the earth. So we've got the omnipotence of the power of the horns, the omniscience of the seeing of the eyes, and the omnipresence of the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. What he's testifying right here in the 6th verse is that Jesus Christ is God. What a great message. What a glorious message. That's the message we need for people to get a hold of and understand. How often we stumble over that, especially with religious people. He's a prophet. He's a great man. He's a great teacher. You know, it's like C.S. Lewis said a long time ago. He's not a great teacher if you read the Gospel of John. I mean, the Gospel of John, he says, I am the Christ. I and the Father are one. You who see me have seen the Father. He says, I'm God. Great teachers don't say stuff like that. He's either a liar or a lunatic or the Lord. But if he's not the Lord, if you're not going to take him as Lord, you can't run around and say he's a great teacher. You've got to call him a liar or a lunatic. It's nonsensical, the things people say about him. And the Bible's plain and clear. He's Almighty God. Omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. And he's our Savior. He's the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Amen. Verse 7, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, every one of them, harps having golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Seven attributes of heavenly praise. Verse 13, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." There are the four attributes of the universal worship of people on earth. Four is the number of earth. Seven is the number of heavenly perfection. And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Amen. We're going to be a part of it one day. And we're running out of time tonight, but we're never going to run out of time up there. We got all of eternity ahead of us. Because we look and we behold the Lamb of God, the root of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Next week we'll see as he begins to open those seals and takes back possession of the planet that we lost, but he regained, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Amen. Any thoughts, comments, questions, or just shouts of praise? Yes. Yes, amen. Those are the seven spirits. The seven spirits are found in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. I didn't go into depth because I just wanted to finish tonight. We'll look more maybe next week at other things. Yes, sister? The four beasts were mentioned in the fifth, in the fourth chapter. Verse 7. Amen. They were living creatures. Beasts. He's a beast. They say that today. You know, strong, muscular, powerful. Amen. Yes, sister.
In 13, it says, "And every creature was which is in heaven and on earth."
Yes.
"And under the earth."
Yes.
So that's believers and unbelievers.
This may be the fact that this is the last thing that they're going to say according to Philippians chapter 2. Yes. "Every knee shall bow." And I believe that the last thing God's going to let their tongue say before he rips the tongue out of them and sends them into a lake of fire is that. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. He's going to get the praise because he's worthy of it. Oh, gosh, yes. Yes, they will. Look, I was a lost atheist, you know. I was a materialist. I didn't think there was a spirit world. I was walking around counting on the material atomic world. Like I've shown and we've studied before, the way the white throne judgment happens, it happens after heaven and earth are dissolved and God lowers his throne down. And when these people are brought up, they're suspended in midair by the word of God with nothing underneath them, hovering over a lake of fire naked. And they're beginning to realize that they were upheld by the word of God forever and ever. It wasn't the atoms that were holding them up. It was the word of God. All things consist by his word. And as they're hovering over that lake of fire naked, they're going to realize real fast. Yeah, they'll realize real fast. Yeah, oh my goodness, keep me up by thy word. Don't drop me. Yeah. Say, my son is worthy. He's worthy. Depart. All over. Yeah. Amen. It's good to be saved. It's great to be saved. How I get through these days at the hospital. I hope it gets you through your day too. It ought to. You know, you ought to enjoy your salvation. I do. Amen. Having the right Bible makes it easy. Amen. Amen. Let's go enjoy this week in the Lord. Amen.